All right, everybody, we are back for round two, and we're going to continue our expositional analysis of the book of Deuteronomy. We are picking up in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're just going to look at a few verses here, verses 10 through 15. This is a little smaller section than what we dealt with in the first hour. So let me just go ahead and read through this section, then we'll come back and we'll cover it. And a little more detail, and then we'll do a summary analysis. And, you know, in doing it this way, we get to hear the text at least three times, by the reading, and then by the slowed down and the exegetical expositional analysis, and then in the summary it gets repeated again. So this is all, again, very intentional. It's designed to reinforce the passage into our thinking. So let me read this section here. Moses continues on. He's talking to that second generation of Israelites, and he says, "Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. And you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. And you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God is in the midst of you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." There were some very interesting comments in there. So let's go back and let's see if we can break this down. So going back to verse 10 here, Deuteronomy 6:10, it says, Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build. Well, first of all here, when it says, it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land, the word brings here translates the Hebrew verb bow, bow. And it means to come in or to go in. And what's interesting here is the form of the verb is in the hifil verb stem. The hifil verb stem. Now, in the last hour, I was talking about the PL. Remember when we were looking at the verb shanan, which means to teach, and the PL verb stem is intensive. And so it's the idea of you shall do this thing intensively. It's intense action, so you shall teach them diligently. Well, the hifil verb stem is what is called the causative verb stem, the causative verb stem. And this shows that God is the causal agent. So when it says, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land, this is the idea that he's going to cause this to happen. And so this sets him as the main mover for what is going to happen with the Israelites as they go into the land. Now again, that this is a relationship. He is their king. He is their legislator. He is their judge. He is serving in multiple capacities. And he is leading them. He's bringing them. He's leading them. They are to follow him. And he's bringing them into the land. Now, which land? This isn't just any land. This is the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And go back with me to Genesis 17 for just a minute. Let's look at a few verses here. Now, one of the things is when you look at the Bible and you read some of these events, what you realize is that there's a reason for this historical record. There's a reason for this historical record because the historical record shows God's faithfulness. Because when you're looking at the Israelites here, and you're talking circa 1405 BC, well, if you go back roughly about 450 years, you would have the Israelites going into the land of Egypt when Joseph gets sold into slavery, and then go back to Jacob, to his father Isaac, to his father Abraham. So you're going back, 600 years-ish to when these promises were made. So God made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and here he is hundreds of years later fulfilling his word. So when you're reading these events in the Bible and you read this history, this chronology, there's intentionality here with the authors to show the faithfulness of God, because this is the record of his faithfulness. He made a promise way back when, and he's executing it right here, right now. And this audience could say, okay, we're the recipients of this. So back in Genesis 17, 7 and 8, it says, God here is talking to Abraham. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. So there you have the promise. Now the same promise was made over in Genesis 26, verses 24 and 28. In verse 24 here, God talking to Isaac, he says, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the Lord God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And then down in verse 8, and they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us and between you, and let us make a covenant with you. I'm sorry, I was just supposed to read verse 24. Now go with me over to Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. And here God is talking to Jacob, and he says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So again, this promise of the land. So when Moses here is talking about this land that God is going to cause them to come into, he says this was the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, and here's what goes with the land. Now he gets into the particulars, because it's not just the real estate. But he says, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build. Now what we're talking about here is, remember the Israelites had been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years in the region of Kadesh Barnea. And remember they had come up and they had defeated Sihon and Og, kings of the Amorites. And they're coming into the land. But they've been wandering around in tents. And they've been wanderers, sojourners, as it were. So now they're coming into the land, and they are, in a very brief period of time, they are going to possess cities that they did not build. And this would be the idea of sudden wealth that they have. And sometimes this is the way that God does with people. Sometimes people can just sort of trudge along in life, and all of a sudden God decides he's going to bless you. And literally, it can happen quite quickly, where all of a sudden you can come into sudden wealth. And this is something that God is going to bring about. And he says, and houses full of all good things, which you did not fill. So they are going to occupy and enjoy the homes that they are going to go into. Not only that, he says, and hewn cisterns, which you did not dig. Now, cisterns would be wells. This would be to provide water for themselves and for their herds, because remember, they were herdsmen. They had cattle and sheep, and so they're going to say, well, it's fine we have homes. We have to have some way to water our flocks and our fields and ourselves. And so they're going to suddenly have these hewn out wells to provide water for them and for their herds. And then he says, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. So they're going to suddenly come in and have all of this blessing that they're going to have in a very short period of time. But now there's a danger. And this is where God warns them. He says, then watch yourself. Watch yourself. Now, watch yourself here translates the Hebrew word shamar, which means to watch, to keep, to preserve. And the idea here is that they are to they're to be responsible for their own lives. They're to watch themselves. And so they're to be careful here. So he says, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Now this thing about not forgetting Egypt, remembering Egypt, this is a pretty significant event because they're not just to think, oh yeah, well that's Egypt down there, it's down by the Nile, I know where that area is at and the pyramids and all that sort of stuff. It's not just a location. It describes an event in time, in space, in history, in which God delivered them from the house of slavery. And so it would be comparable to us, you know, saying something like, remember the Alamo. Mm-hmm. And we can say, oh, the Alamo, you know, it's down in, you know, Austin, and we can say, you know, here's this place, and yeah, San Antonio, I'm sorry. correction there. So we can say, you know, there's this place down in San Antonio that we've driven by, we've seen it. I was thinking of Austin because I have a friend that lives in Austin. But we can say that, but then to understand what is significant about that. To understand Colonel Travis, the 182 men who were with him, who stood off against the Mexican army, and who died defending the Alamo. Later, Sam Houston at the Battle of San Jacinto, I believe it was, where the cry went out, remember the Alamo. And it was all this point about this is such a significant historical event that was so important and such a turning point in history that you should never forget it. And it's very much the same idea. So when he says, don't forget Egypt, do not let that be purged from your memory. Because that was such a significant point of them being brought out of slavery. And so this idea of do not forget, then watch yourself that you do not forget. And the word forget translates the Hebrew word shakak, which means to forget, to let slip from memory. And this is something that Moses, our good old friend Moses, repeats. And so let's look at a few times, because this is something that is significant in the book of Deuteronomy. It's something significant. And so over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, and you'll find the repetition here. He says, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. So don't forget. And then down in verse 23... he says, so watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. So this idea of watch yourselves. And then in chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, he says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good homes and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then same chapter down in verses 19 and 20, it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Likewise, the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of your God. And so this idea of do not forget means that you are responsible for remembering. You are responsible for recalling these things to mind. You are responsible for what you think, for the content of your thoughts. You are responsible for the intake of the Word of God and the development of divine viewpoint. You are responsible. And so he's this whole idea that watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you. And brought you here, when it says the Lord who brought you, again, this is a verb, it's yatsah. It's the verb yatsah, means to go or to come out. And just like our verb up at the beginning in verse 10, the verb bo, this is the verb yatsah. But like the verb bow in the beginning in verse 10, this also is in the hifil stem. The hifil stem, which is again the causative verb stem. So God caused them to come out. So God who caused them to come out of Egypt is the God who's going to cause them to go into the land. Now remember, this could have happened 40 years earlier or 38 years earlier, except their parents messed it all up. In fact, we're going to talk a little bit about that here, not next week, because next week we're going to spend the whole night talking about steps to spiritual growth. And so we're going to talk about spirituality. What is it and how do you grow spiritually? What do you have to do? What's the Lord done and what do you have to do? But after that, we're going to go back and we're going to study a section in Numbers in which they complain. We're going to look at the section there that deals with Massa. And he's hearkening back to a time of their complaining. But God who brought them out of Egypt, that generation could have gone in the land 38 years earlier, but they messed it up. Because of their lack of faith, because of their complaining, and so he's telling this generation here, you know, watch yourself, don't forget the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So this is the God who is going to bring these things to pass, is what Moses is pointing out here. But what's interesting, and I find this interesting, is that he's not telling them to watch themselves or to guard themselves, because they're about to face adversity. And you would almost expect that because of the way that we think. What are they facing? Not adversity, what are they facing? Prosperity. You see, they're about to face a huge bump in their life with regard to prosperity. Homes, wells, crops, land. They're suddenly going to come into a lot of wealth very, very quickly here. And this is going to put them in a dangerous place. A dangerous place. Because in the place of prosperity, they might forget the Lord their God. And so this goes to show that we can face tests in life, and certainly we do face adversity tests. But we can also face prosperity tests, which can be just as damaging and can lead us away from the Lord. So again, he says, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. So you shall fear, here is the word that we find throughout, it's the Hebrew word yare, and it means to fear, to respect, and it's the idea of to have holy reverence marked by obedience. Holy reverence marked by obedience. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. And I think the idea of swearing by his name was the idea of swearing loyalty. Swearing loyalty. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, he says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. So I think the idea here is, again, is that you shall swear loyalty. And again, if you go back and you understand Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, the Shema and the commitment that the Israelites were to have to love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. It's this idea of this pledge of allegiance is what they're doing. And so he says here, you shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. Verse 14, you shall not follow other gods, because that is how you would break it. That's how you would break loyalty to the Lord. You would follow other gods. That is, you would walk in devotion to them, and that would mean breaking your loyalty to God. Is what that would mean. So you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. And of course, these were the ones that God forbid. And you can think back to the Ten Commandments, very specifically, you shall have no other gods before me. So they were to be in total commitment to the Lord. Verse 15, for the Lord your God in the midst of you. In the midst of you. Now, when I read that verse, I think of the omnipresence of God, that he is equally and fully everywhere all the time. So he is the Lord that is in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Ah, interesting. And some people say, well, gee, God has green eyes. You know, he's this jealous God. I thought jealousy was a sin. Well, no and yes. Depends on how you define the term. Here, jealousy is the idea of meaning to be zealous to protect his relationship with him. And to be jealous or to be zealous to protect what is rightfully yours is valid. Sinful jealousy is when you seek to protect what is not rightfully yours. And then it becomes sinful. And I've written on this. You can check out the article if you want. So when he says, the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God, that is, he is zealous to protect his relationship with him. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. So the God who blesses faithfulness also curses disobedience. Again, he is their king. He is their legislator. He is their judge, their leader. And so this is a covenant relationship with them as a suzerain vassal, as an overlord to a servant. Now, he's good. He loves them. He's gracious and kind and merciful. But he also expects loyalty. And so there are consequences if they are not loyal. So let's take up the summary here. The main point of this pericope is that God would bless his people when they entered the promised land, but he warns them to keep their priorities, to remember his great deliverance from Egypt, and to stay faithful to him. Now, Moses opens this section by informing Israel that God was about to bring them into the promised land and suddenly bless them with wealth they did not work for. Moses wrote, quote, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you. Closing the quote there. Clearly, this was something God was going to bring to pass, as the word bring translates the Hebrew verb bo, which is in the causative stem, the hifil stem. And this would mean that God would cause Israel to come into the promised land. However, this did not exclude Israel's participation. For he'd previously given instruction concerning the importance of learning his commands and teaching them to their children, that blessing might follow from one generation to the next. God's blessing of the land was based on a previous pledge that he had made to Israel's patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants. Here, the Israelites would know sudden wealth as God would give it to them. As Moses specified what they were about to receive, namely great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Now, up to this time, remember that Israel had been living in tents and moving from one location to the next as they advanced toward the promised land. But things would change for them once they took the land, as they would instantly acquire cities, homes with fine possessions, wells that provided water for them and their animals, and orchards of olive trees and other plants producing fruit so they could eat and be satisfied. Now, Moses made clear that Israel did not build, fill, dig, nor plant any of the things they were suddenly to possess. But there was a real danger that Israel was about to face, and it would be in the land of prosperity where God would bless them greatly. Isn't it interesting that sometimes even the things that God gives us can be turned around into something sinful? That it can be turned around into something harmful to us? And so, you know, God says, look, I'm about to bless you. I'm about to give you a lot of wealth. It's about to come upon you quite suddenly. But I want you to watch yourself. I want you to be careful that this doesn't turn you around to turn away from me. And there is that danger. Now, going back to the notes here, the danger was that Israel would become satisfied and forget the one who blessed them. To prevent them from forgetting the God who delivered them, Moses prescribed the following, saying, quote, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. End quote. To watch, the Hebrew word shamar. By the way, that word appears back in Genesis 2 when Adam was to guard the garden. Now that's sort of a loaded word there, because if he's to guard it, it means that there's a potential danger. Doesn't that seem to imply that? And there was a danger. There was a Satan on the loose. And so he was to be watchful, to guard. And it's the same word. It's the Hebrew verb shamar here. But what's interesting here is the word shamar, to watch, connotes mental activity in which the Israelites were to guard their own thoughts and not let the blessings influence them to forget, shakak, influence them to forget that it was the Lord who delivered them from Egypt and slavery. So they were to keep that in the forefront of their mind. Again, this speaks of the discipline in the life of the believer to guard the mind. And two passages, again, I've mentioned it in the last hour, but over in Proverbs again, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, again, a very key verse there. Watch your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. But you are responsible for your own heart as far as what goes in. And I've mentioned this before, but it's just like, you know, lately there's been so much stuff that's going on nationally, politically, socially. I hate to say it, I just unplug. Mm-hmm. And even when I do every couple days, I'll jump online. I hate turning on the TV because at least online I have a little more control over what I watch and I'm more intentional as far as what I can search out. But I'll do a quick glance. I'm like, yep, it's still in the dumps. You know, yeah, there's still all that, you know, political bias. You know, there's still all this, that, and the other. And nothing changes. And it's still just going on. And I just think, okay, well, nothing's changed. So I shut it out. I turn it off. And then I go back to listen to my Bible lesson, listen to my worship, thinking upon the Lord, engaging in biblical discussions, because I have to guard myself against what comes in. Because if it begins to filter into the stream of my consciousness, it's hard to get it out. Once that record starts playing, it's hard to stop it. And once you get in that circle of thought, once you get in that stream of thought, there's a point where, again, there's intentionality. I'm thinking, okay, well, I'm starting to get a little bummed out. I'm getting a little snappy, you know, I'm getting a little irritated with the dog. I'm, you know, and I don't need to be that way. You know, I need to be functioning optimally. I need to be on the top of my game, so to say. I need to be mentally sharp. I need to have that word flowing in that stream of my consciousness. So when I find myself going down the road, I have to take that record off and put a different record on. I have to control my thoughts. And so I have to watch my heart. I have to guard it. I have to guard it diligently as far as what goes in and what I subject myself to. And it's very, very important. And then I think also over in Psalm, I mentioned this in the last hour too, but let me go over there. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. Well, walking, standing, sitting, those are all aspects of life, you know. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the Torah, in the instruction of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he what? Meditates. How often? Day and night. Okay. And there's a benefit to that. Notice verse 3. And he will be planted, firmly planted by streams of water, because that's what it is to be into the word. It's to be into those streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So that's the benefit. That's the production that comes out of such a life. And I know I try to maximize my time when I'm up in the morning. I'm up at, you know, 2:30, 3 o'clock. I spend, you know, several hours studying the Bible. I get up in the morning. I'm listening to Bible lessons on the way into work. When I'm at work, I'm selective. I mean, I talk to everybody, but there's some people we'll sit down and we will talk scripture. I got a few people that are growing believers. And so we'll sit down and we'll talk scripture. But if I have to go out and run around and go visit some clients, I'm listening to Bible lessons on the way to the route. I'm driving around. I get back. I'm listening to Bible lessons on the way back. When I'm at the office, if I take a break, I may read an article, a Christian article. When I get back in my car and go home, if I'm not talking with Sherry on the way home, then I'm listening to a Bible lesson on the way home when I get home. And in the evening, I'm especially mentally fatigued. It's when I'm most vulnerable to anxiety or depression. So I have to really guard my mind in that moment. And so I try to keep it very simple. But even then, I won't turn on the TV. I mean, I may not engage in heavy reading. I may not pick up my favorite, you know, theology book or anything. I may read something simple like comics or something. But at the same time, I don't want to expose myself when I'm more mentally fatigued. Because at the end of the day, you know, my brain isn't as strong as it is in the morning. I'm not as sharp. And so you just have to structure your day. There's intentionality there. So, and then the last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. It's not the last verse, but it's the second. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. I'm in 1 Corinthians. I guess it'd be good if I was in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul makes the comment. He says, we are destroying, well, verse 4, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we are destroying speculations. Now, we're talking about thoughts here. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every, what? Thought captive. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So again, managing your thoughts. Managing your thoughts. And then Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So again, just this idea throughout Scripture, and these are just a couple verses. They weren't in the notes, so I just pulled these off the top of my head. But again, it's this idea that how you treat the mind, that you must guard your mind, what goes in. Now listen, I read all sorts of stuff. I read philosophy. I read about modernism and postmodernism and existentialism and all different forms of human viewpoint. I even study other religions. And I want to know what they think. So, you know, you read a lot of stuff, but I'm also very careful with regard to how I filter it, how I take it, what I accept, what I don't accept, and so on. So you just want to be very careful about what goes into your mind. You want to be informed, but also realize that as far as the base of operations, the Word of God has that place of priority. So, and I talk a little bit about that in the article I just wrote on sovereignty. So again, to watch connotes mental activity in which the Israelites were to guard their own thoughts and not let the blessings influence them to forget that it was the Lord who delivered them from Egypt and slavery. For Israel to forget God was a danger Moses mentioned several times. To fear God meant having a holy reverence for the Lord, and to worship God meant having an attitude of thankfulness and praise for His goodness. And to swear by God's name meant to vow loyalty to the Lord and to no others. Moses then gave the negative command, saying, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. To follow other gods meant to walk in devotion to them, thus breaking loyalty with God. It was really an act of treason, is what it was. Because remember that this is a theocracy. Again, you have to interpret the Bible from the time and the culture within which it was written. When you're looking at the book of Deuteronomy, it is setting forth commands that ultimately came from who? God. He is the lawgiver. Moses is just the medium. He's just the agent through which the commands are given. And Israel was set up as a theocracy. God is their king. If you go off and follow other gods, that is tantamount to treason. Okay? And so this is really quite a serious charge here. And really to understand this. So to follow other gods meant to walk into devotion to them, thus breaking loyalty with God. This has been a real danger, not just for believers then, but in every dispensation. For though we are in the world, we are not to love the world or its ways. I think of John 2:15-16, 1 John 2:15-16, which he says, quote, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. End quote. So we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And we are certainly not to love the things of the world, because that is to break devotion with God. Now Moses concludes this pericope with a serious warning, saying, quote, "For the Lord your God is in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Remember, he is their king. Now God was constantly in their midst, securing their blessings and protecting them from harm. And he is a jealous God, which means he is zealous to protect his relationship with them for their good. Now, a mother who rightly protects her children from harm understands this kind of jealousy. When she warns her children to avoid certain dangers. And so this is a very healthy form of jealousy here. Sinful jealousy, as I mentioned before, is when we seek to protect what is not rightfully ours. Now, God wanted to bless, but according to the covenant relationship, Israel needed to obey. If Israel turned away from the Lord, they would forfeit their blessing and incur God's anger. And if they persisted in turning away from him and following other gods, he would eventually bring about their destruction. I found this little quote by Daniel Block. He says, quote, "If Israel's people behave like the Canaanites, they may expect the fate of the Canaanites. The God in their midst prefers to act for their good, but by the terms of the covenant, he is not obligated to those whose devotion is compromised." End quote. And he's absolutely right, that if they're going to behave like the Canaanites, then they can expect the fate of the Canaanites. And that is what happened, because they got in there, and after Joshua, it all fell apart. And they began to worship the other gods. And this is the interesting about it. This is where you have to be careful, because not only does it affect your thoughts, not only does it affect your behavior, but guess what? Your decisions impact other people. And it begins to affect marriage, and it begins to affect the family. In fact, so much so that the parents were sacrificing their sons and daughters to Molech, causing them to pass through the fire. And so there are serious consequences to this. When you this decision to turn away from the Lord isn't just an individual decision. It is a decision that ultimately impacts the marriage, that impacts the family, that impacts society, and on. And some sins are more egregious than others. And this is one that if the Israelites turn away, it's just a short matter of time before they're engaging in some pretty bad stuff. And we've talked about that before. Quoting Warren Wiersbe here, he says, quote, "With privilege always comes responsibility, and Israel's responsibility was to fear Jehovah and to obey him." The verse that Jesus quoted when he replied to Satan's third temptation. "When we cultivate a reverent and submissive heart, we will have an obedient will and won't even want to mention the names of false gods. Israel needed to remember that the Lord owned the land and that they were merely his tenants. Their inheritance in the land was God's gift to his people, but if they disobeyed his covenant, they would forfeit the land and its blessings. The Lord is jealous over his people and will not share their love and worship with any false god." End quote. And he's absolutely right. Now, as Christians, in our day, God wants us to walk with him and to enjoy his love and blessings. And I think he wants to bless us just like he blessed them. That's the nature of God, is to be that way. And our obedience to him is to be driven by love as a response to his goodness. I love 1 John 4:19, which says, "We love because he first loved us." And one of the things that I try to do, and I've done it in the last couple articles that I've written, is as I wrote one recently on God's personality or God's personhood and attributes. And in studying the attributes of God, you realize that God has many attributes, that he is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, that he is righteous, that he is just, that he is holy. Okay? But you also realize that God is love, and he is kind, and he is merciful, and he is gracious, and he is good. And it's when you understand all of these aspects of God, all these attributes of God, and you realize just how great he is and just how good he is, and you realize what he has done for us, in that he, like the Israelites being liberated from their slavery, we too have been liberated from a spiritual bondage to sin. We have been transferred from Satan's kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And when we understand that we are forgiven all of our sins, that we are adopted as children of God, that we become siblings to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we are given an ambassadorship, a very high position. When we understand the portfolio of spiritual assets, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We're going to talk about this a little bit more next week when we get into the spiritual life, because I'm going to talk about some of what those are. And he's given to you spiritual gifts. Maybe it's the gift of mercy. Maybe it's the gift of leadership. For me, it's the gift of teaching. That's the gift that I have. And so God has given gifts. But to think about where he has taken you from the spiritual ash heap of ruin and the place to which he has brought you, to the high calling and to the position that you have of being in Christ and part of that family, that when you understand that and you say, wow, how great is the love of God, then what that does is that turns you to want to serve him. You are motivated by love. We love in the proper sense because he first loved us. That's the order. But it drives me crazy that so many ministers do not teach these things. And so they want to bring about a form of compliance to behavior, and they want you to behave a certain way, and they drive it more on fear rather than on love. And it's very sad because it's not biblical, and it doesn't yield a very good results, by the way. So again, we love because he first loved us. And as I mentioned before, love is not an emotion, but a commitment to the one who has saved and blessed us, a commitment that is necessary for our well-being and marked by the expressions of reverence, praise, and service to him. I'll tell you, I wake up and I can think about God in short order and I'm praising him. I mean, it quickly results in my being just overwhelmingly thankful. And I can just go through and just begin to list all of the things. And that becomes something that really becomes quite easy for me to do. The more that I think about him and how he has blessed me. Closing out, it is also vitally important to our walk with God that we keep his word flowing in the stream of our consciousness, as this helps us guard and maintain the health of our relationship with him. That is so important. It is so important that we maintain that we keep his word, again, flowing in the stream of our consciousness. Because to break on that point is to fail to cultivate the garden of our mind. And it's to allow those weeds to sprout and to grow. And it's just a matter of time. There is a diligence that is necessary for the Christian life. And it starts with learning his word and living his word day in, day out. So anyway, that closes out our section on Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 15. Hopefully, we understand that a little bit better than before. Any questions over this section?
I'm one with you when it comes to, you know, what's going into your mind, will, and emotions on a daily basis. And I've said this before, I talked to my kids about it, I've talked to my wife, but you're either moving forward with God or you're moving backwards.
Mm-hmm.
There's no standing still. Mm-hmm. The only way you're going to move forward is if you have communion with him every day. You've got to have the word with you constantly.
That's right.
You got to meditate on it. You got to think on it. I mean, I'm with you on all that. In fact, you stole my, I was going to bring up Psalm 1:1-2. I mean, you have to meditate. You have to think about it because the devil is here to steal your joy.
Mm-hmm.
He's here to kill your faith and take away your peace. And if you're filling your mind, will, and emotions with things that are contrary to God's word, I mean, think about it. I mean, if you think about, just for instance, you know, people are, you know, they're watching the news, all that. I've cut that off. I don't listen to it. I don't even bother, you know, looking at it in any way, shape, or form, because in my opinion, I don't see any good fruit coming out of that at all. Mm-hmm. Anything that I hear on there, because none of them are believers, so why would I even bother with it? So, you know, when I'm like with you, like you, I mean, when I'm riding to work, I listen to scripture. If I'm on my bike for 2 or 3 hours, I'm listening to J. Vernon McGee. Mm-hmm. And he's given me a peace. And also, you know, Kathleen can agree too. I mean, she's on the same boat. I mean, really, it's, you're either moving forward or you're moving backward. There's no standing still.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, so I'm right there with you. And I appreciate what you said too, as far as also, you know, with the kids and raising the family and fear of the Lord. Kathleen and I both believe, and we thought this from the very beginning, we had kids a little bit later, Michael, Benjamin, and Joseph. And it's like, you know, it's basically, it's church 24/7, but you're not stuffing it down their throat, you're living it out. No, and that's just basically how we look at it. I mean, there's nothing more important to us. God has given us 3 kids. There's nothing more important to us to make sure that they understand what the fear of the Lord is.
Mm-hmm.
And they're never going to learn it anywhere else in this world. Believe me, we homeschool them, and then we send them to a Christian school, and they will not find it in the world. Period.
Yeah.
It's not going to happen. There are distractions everywhere for these kids, constantly. It's nonstop. And, you know, and that's what the devil is here to do. He's here to kill your faith. He steal your joy, take away your peace. He wants to destroy. And so we just want scripture flowing through our lives as much as possible. That's why we listen to you. I listen to J. Vernon McGee. I listen to Tyndale. I listen, you name it. Mm-hmm. Kathleen can agree. But I will not turn on anything if it's not giving glory to God. If it's possible, there's times I do here and there, but very seldom. I mean, there's no point. There's no fruit in that. There's no good fruit in that. Mm-hmm. Period. And we're here to serve the Lord. That's what we're here to do. By God's grace, He'll see us through. He's seen us so far. At this point, He's seen us through. And by His grace, He'll continue to do so. And it's all, you know, for His glory. I mean, for no other reason, but for His glory. And I, like I said, you know, this is our little ark of safety for the boys until they're out on their own.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to have to start, you know, fending for themselves. But they're going to learn it at home. I do feel sorry for the parents, though. You know, I have a heart for those that maybe got saved a little bit late in life, and then their kids are, you know, are off. But there's still hope. There's still hope there. My father wasn't saved until later. My mother wasn't either until a little bit later. She was kind of on and off because we saw some bad things. But you know, my brother Mike, he led me to the Lord when I was real young. He found the Lord. So but I'm thankful for what you teach. It's right on the money, and I really appreciate it. I just want to let you know that.
All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word this evening. Father, we thank you that we can open the Bible, that we can read the content, that we can learn about Moses and his time and his culture and his history. We can pay attention to the concerns of his day and what he was pressing upon the second generation of Israelites and trying to impress upon them that what he was communicating was in fact the revelation of God himself, but that they had a responsibility. They had a responsibility to place it upon their hearts, and they had a responsibility to guard their hearts and not to fall away and to be committed, and not just for their benefit, but for their children and their grandchildren, because the decisions that they were making wasn't just going to impact them, but others around them, especially immediately in the family and subsequent generations. And there was a legacy that was to be put forth there. And Father, we are so thankful for that which has been revealed. We are thankful for that which Moses has written down for us, which is now inscripturated. It is, in fact, the Word of God that we hold in our hands. And Father, we pray that as we go forth this evening, that we will be challenged by the things that we study, that we might be able to extract and extrapolate the truths that you would have us to, that we can apply those things to our lives, that we can grow thereby. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.